I want you to think this evening about how Jewish is the Christianity that we share. And by that I mean this. We're all anticipating going to a city named the new what? Jerusalem. It has 12 gates with the names of 12 Jewish apostles, one over every entrance gate. It's built on 12 foundation stones, each named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? It's called the Heavenly Zion, after a hill in modern Jerusalem. We are going to meet the King of the Jews. That's who Jesus is and who he calls himself. He calls himself the son of David, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, it's fascinating when you start listing, and that's just the beginning of my list. Because to understand our Sunday worship this evening, we have to turn to Romans 14 and verse 5. And that's the first place we're going to start tonight. So turn with me to Romans 14, 5, and continue to listen to the Jewishness of what we believe. Because as we turn to Romans 14 and verse 5, let me say it is a real challenge to rightly divide the word when good and godly men have come down on every side of the Sabbath concept. Just a brief reading in this realm shows how wondrous have been the lives, the ministries, and the writings of these great men and teachers of God's word, but how greatly they differ on this topic. The challenge is this. And we should not forget that we serve the King of the Jews and we're members of a church founded by Jewish leaders. Our highest authority is a Jewish Bible. Our God is Jewish because salvation is of the Jews, is what no less than God in human form, Jesus Christ, said one day. Salvation is of the Jews. I mean, we don't even think in that realm very often. That's John 4:22. And by the way, this evening that we're even sitting in this church tonight, we realize that all of our benefits are derivative from the Abrahamic covenant. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the Abrahamic covenant, and that's who we are. It's because God came down and talked to a man in modern-day Tigris-Euphrates, Iran, Iraq area, right there Jesus talked to an idol-worshipping pagan and called him to salvation. And that man, God made a covenant with. His name was Abram, changed to Abraham. And because of the covenant he made to that man, we're sitting here tonight. Amazing to think about that. We don't think of that very often. We have been grafted into the true olive tree from the root of Abraham. That's what all of Romans 11 exhaustively explains. And it is exhaustive and exhausting. Sometimes it's so complex. And while we've been freed from the law, we can still enjoy the benefits of creation. So in the scriptures, the Sabbath is intended as a time of devotion, not a subjection to burdensome rules. It is a partaking of God's blessing. And by the way, a close reading of this book reminds us that what we are doing today is a very temporary part of God's program. For God's people up through the cross, God's people observe the Sabbath. And from the end of the church age into as far as we can see into eternity, God's people again celebrate the Sabbath. It's something we rarely think about. Amazing. The millennium, Ezekiel 40 to 48, right back to Sabbath observance. The new heavens and new earth, look at the last few verses someday of Isaiah 66. The new heavens and the new earth shall be Sabbath driven. And that's when God reverts back. He goes back to the Sabbath. So in our culture, we enjoy two free days each week, most often. The first day worship, that's what we're doing today, is an opportunity to follow the example of the New Testament church, to honor Christ's resurrection. But in light of Romans 14 in verse 5. For those who see the seventh-day Sabbath as also an available opportunity, yet not under the law, we must be careful to not look down or despise. Listen to Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The danger is thinking that picking a day adds to somehow my salvation. That's absolutely wrong. That Seventh-day Adventism, that is a lot to do with all the Seventh-day Baptists, all of them, they think that somehow that observance is somehow like the denominations that believe baptism adds somehow to my righteousness. But the fact that the Apostle Paul, under Christian liberty, said some can esteem one day higher than the other, don't bother them for it, is something we all need to consider. Now, let's go to Mark chapter 2, where we began this study, which is going to be quite a study because it's so fascinating. I told Bonnie when I punched the print button at 5:21 this afternoon, I said, this is going to be hard to get in. It's going to be a blessing before the Lord's Supper. We're looking at Mark 2, 23 to 28, but look at chapter 3, verse 1 of the Gospel by Mark, because I want you to see God's system, and I want you to not be myopic and only look at the parenthesis, which is where we are. We call our church age, the dispensation of God's grace in the church, a parenthesis. But a parenthesis is only inside of a larger sentence. And so I want you to see and back up for a second and look at the setting of where we are. And that's so important. Look at what Christ says in chapter 3, verse 1 of the Gospel by Mark. And he entered the, what? Synagogue. Now, I want you just for a second to take a moment in the synagogue, because before we jump into Mark 2, 23 to 28 this evening, Mark 3, 1 reminds us what a blessing it must have been for Jesus Christ and the disciples and later the apostles in the early church to have stopped in for a synagogue or temple worship service. They did that, you know. The Apostle Paul, to his last day, was going in and worshiping in the temple and was not bothered by it at all. Why? Because what would bother you to see all these pictures of Jesus Christ and be able to point them out and explain them to people? The bothersome thing was people thinking that the pictures were more important than the person. But once they saw the pictures as pointing to the person, it was a blessing to them. The following was the order of the daily services that were held at the synagogue and at the temple. Now, most of us, I mean, we're in the New Testament church. We don't even pay attention to all that stuff. Well, you know, it was really a blessing. Let me just real quickly run through, and you might want to go to Psalm 24 with me. I'm going to show you seven psalms, because did you know, and flip back to Psalm 24, and you might want to mark these in your Bible because they're really a blessing. Did you know that in every synagogue and in every observance of the temple, as long as it was standing from the tabernacle times of Moses all the way through to Herod's temple before it was destroyed in AD 70, that every day in every synagogue and in the temple, every day of the week, the same worship was followed? Did you know that? Fascinating. Number one, on Sunday, every Sunday in the temple, they sang the 24th Psalm. Did you know that? The 24th Psalm. On the first day of the week, they sang Psalm 24, and it says, "The earth is the Lord's." And they commemorated the first day of creation when God possessed the world and ruled in it. And that's right out of the Jewish commentaries. So all the observant Jews would go into their synagogue or to the temple, and if wherever they were meeting to worship, they would sing together. That's what psalms means, songs. The psalms are songs. In fact, when I was little, the churches used to have these neato little, their hymn books were like ours, except when you open them, the pages were cut in half. And the bottom half had music, and the top half had the psalms. And you would just flip a psalm and have the music with it, and they would sing all through all the psalms. And they just used different tunes on the bottom. And it was really a neat system where you could sing all the psalms to different tunes by putting one psalm over one set of music. It's fascinating. kind of what the Jews did. They looked at this as their songbook. And so that's what they did on Sunday. On Monday, turn to Psalm 48. That's where everybody was on Monday. If you were in the temple any time from 1400 B.C., the tabernacle, through 70 A.D., except for those 70 years, there was no building where they could worship. Every Monday for 1,500 years, every Monday they would sing Psalm 48. And here's what the choirs in the temple or in the tabernacle or the individuals in the 10 families that had to make up one synagogue would sing. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Because on the second day of creation, the Lord divided his works and reigned over them. I mean, what an opportunity to meet, to rehearse the Word of God and the works of God. On Tuesday, they sang Psalm 82. Turn over to Psalm 82. This is every Tuesday, in every synagogue service, in the temple worship, they would sing Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 said this, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. And a little bit later, because on that day the Lord appeared as judge over all. You know what? That's why Paul always went to the synagogues first. When you went to a synagogue, you met people that knew Psalm 24 real well, and they believed in creation. They knew Psalm 48, and they believed in worship. They knew Psalm 82 real well, and they knew that God was in charge, and he would take care of their problems. On Wednesdays, they'd read Psalm 94. Or actually, they wouldn't read it. They'd sing it. And Psalm 94 on Wednesdays was sung, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, because on the fourth day God made the sun, moon, and stars to be avenged on those that worshiped them. That's what the Talmud said. In other words, the people that would worship the hosts of heaven instead of the creator of heaven, God would judge them. In other words, God judges idolatry. And so on Wednesdays, they'd sing Psalm 94. On Thursday, they'd go back to Psalm 81, and they would sing Psalm 81. And Psalm 81 starts out with these words. It says, sing aloud to God our strength. And they would. And whether they had a singing voice, a choir voice, an ensemble voice, a solo voice or not, they sang aloud. You know, it's a dangerous thing to be a born-again Christian not to sing. I remember, for so many years, I preached this in New England because New England people are non-expressive. That part of the New England culture is that you don't express, you know, any emotion. You kind of are real somber and all that. And so the people would come in, we'd have praise services, and they'll, you know, be very somber and like this. And I said, you know what? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and you're singing and making melodies in your heart, and if they're in your heart, they'll come out. You know, it's always troublesome to see someone who claims to be a Christian, who, like this Sunday morning, second service, first service was wonderful, second service, you all were raising the roof. I mean, it got even better than first service. But you know what? I can scan at least two-thirds of the congregation from over in the front row on the far side by the organ there, and do you know how many people that weren't singing at all? I mean, they weren't even looking up at the words. It's amazing to think about how the Spirit of God can be that compressed in there. But on Thursdays, they'd sing aloud unto God because of the variety of creatures made that day to praise his name. On Fridays, on the sixth day, they would sing Psalm 93. And look at Psalm 93. What a beautiful psalm to remind ourselves of. By the way, they did this every week. Can you imagine growing up and from your earliest days, hearing these songs sung? You know, most children know advertisements if they watch television or listen to the radio. Why? Because they're put to music. Music is so important. And especially, it sinks into our minds. Can you imagine singing, the Lord reigneth, and all the wonders of this 93rd Psalm? He's clothed with majesty. He's girded with strength. And he establishes things, and they can't be moved. And they sang that because on the sixth day, God finished his works and made man, and the Lord ruled over all of his works. But finally, on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, they would sing Psalm 92. And Psalm 92 is a phenomenal psalm. Psalm 92 says, it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And this is what the writers of Judaism wrote. They would sing the 92nd Psalm because the Sabbath was symbolical of the millennial kingdom at the end of the age. And the Lord would reign over all in His glory and service and fill the earth with thanksgiving. And so, you know, the last few verses from 12 to 15, can you imagine being old and standing in the temple and singing verse 12? The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still, verse 14, bear fruit in old age. I mean, they didn't have a lot of people that felt useless and helpless and baggage on society in their culture. Why? Because the people were singing every Sabbath day. That's the one day you could count on all of them being there. They will still be fresh and flourishing, verse 14, to declare that the Lord is upright, that He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. I'm trusting in Him, and whatever He does in my life, He isn't doing anything wrong. I trust Him. I mean, what a way to grow old, and what a way to serve the Lord. Well, that's the synagogue worship. And look back at chapter 2 of Mark again, and we'll just park there for a second. Jesus talks about, in Mark 2, he talks about the Sabbath day in 2:23 to 28. And then on the Sabbath day, he walks in and hears him singing the 92nd Psalm. What a wonderful heritage the Jewish culture was. Above all that, remember I said this morning that there are seven feasts in the Sabbath day, so there are eight elements to their worship. That was the Sabbath day that I just shared with you in all the synagogue worship. But around that, the Jews lived in sevens. Everything is sevens. If you look at the book of Revelation, it is layers of sevens. God deals in base seven. I mean, it's big to Him, seven. And God looks at redemptive history even in a number seven. If you think about it, the seven feasts, those were those instituted for Israel's worship, are an elegant demonstration of God's prophetic timetable. Now, if I was to summarize all the Old Testament feasts, I'd say this. Briefly, our Lord was crucified on Passover. He was buried on the Jewish feast of unleavened bread. He was raised again at the feast of the first fruits. And He sent the Holy Spirit at the feast of Pentecost. And those feasts have been fulfilled, so if God keeps on track, remember there are seven of them, and if Passover, and if first fruits, and unleavened bread, and Pentecost all banged, and Jesus was involved with fulfilling those four, I bet He's going to fulfill the other three, because He says, all of the law points to Me. And so I guess we could say this, that probably the rapture will be somewhere around the Feast of Trumpets, and probably His second coming will be on the Day of Atonement, and finally the kingdom will be characterized by the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a great possibility. We don't know the day or the hour, and especially since we aren't to be date-setting, but I think that somewhere in that context, God will fulfill this. In fact, God's redemptive New Testament timetable is so pictured in Leviticus 23. The first great feast mentioned in the Old Testament is the Passover, and the killing of the Passover lamb pictured the death of Jesus Christ, our ultimate Passover, and that's why we're celebrating the Lord's table tonight. He is the lamb who was slain for our sin, who died as a substitute. One lamb with Cain and Abel, one lamb per person. A little bit later, one lamb per family in the Passover. The Day of Atonement, one lamb for a nation. But when Jesus came, one lamb for the world. And that's what we celebrate, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. The second great feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated on the day after Passover. And during that feast, the first fruits of the grain harvest were offered. And that, the Sadducees interpreted it as the weekly Sabbath. And hence, the grain offering was always on Sunday. That grain offering of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to the people that ran the temple all through Christ's day, was on Sunday. And that's why Christ rose as that beautiful offering of the giving of Himself. as the unleavened bread for us. And so, until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the first fruits were offered every Sunday during the festival year, and that provides us a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, as the first fruits, right in harmony with God's prophetic plan. 50 days after the first Sunday, the following Passover, the Feast of Pentecost was celebrated. At Pentecost, another offering of first fruits was made, completing the cycle of the typical fulfillment of the feast. The Spirit came. And therefore, God sent the Spirit on Pentecost, which was another Sunday. And so Jesus rose on Sunday, and Pentecost fell on Sunday. You see why the early church saw that God was directing him for this parenthetical time inside these parentheses to celebrate a special day remembering the resurrection of Christ. But since within this economy, we do not have a Christian Sabbath. We do not have a Christian holy day. We do not have one day that we are to just go around and not talk too loudly and just sit in dark clothes, because that's the constraints of the law. But the early church chose to assemble on Sunday. They weren't commanded. There's no commandment to meet on Sunday. They chose. And what Paul says in Romans 14:5, if someone celebrates in a different way, don't condemn them. But Hebrews 10:24 and 25, don't forsake the assembling time. You know, if the government outlawed us meeting on Sunday, I wouldn't mind meeting on Saturday. If they outlawed Saturday, meet on Friday. If they outlawed Friday, meet on Tuesday. Remember Christ's resurrection, but meet whenever you can. The weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament, those sevens, reminds us that God orders our times. The weekly Sabbath wasn't one of the annual feasts, but it was an important day for the Jewish people, and they honored it. And to dishonor it under the law meant death. But why did they honor it? Because it provided the needed rest and refreshment for the people. But also, it was a sign between God and His covenant people, the Jews. God did not make the Sabbath covenant with the Gentiles. In fact, we find no record that Moses went around and told the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Termites and all the rest of them to celebrate the Sabbath. He never did that. He didn't impose that. Now, if they became covenant people, they would celebrate the Sabbath, but they didn't go out and enforce Sabbath laws, which is why the church has been so confusing over the years. But back to Mark chapter 2 as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Because in Mark 2:23, we come to our third look at this text. We saw last Sunday morning, first, the purpose of the Sabbath, or Sabbath purposes. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man to worship God. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was made as a vehicle for man. So the first thing we saw from this passage is the Sabbath purposes. Secondly, this morning we looked at the Sabbath promises. And basically, the Old Testament picture was teaching us that God offers rest. And that's all the Sabbath was. It wasn't constraints and it wasn't a bunch of rules and baggage. It was a promise of rest. But tonight, what about those Sabbath laws? Should we really meet on Sunday or should we be meeting on Saturday? What's all that about? Well, that's where we need to mark about six verses in our Bible. And the first one, let's go to Mark 16, okay? Mark 16, we're in Mark already, in verse 1. I want to show you, and we have to be very careful, don't do something because of the early church, because the early church did a lot of bizarre stuff. Do it because of what the New Testament says, or the Scriptures say, but not because of the early church, because, and I have to be careful, when I say early church, I'm talking about the early church in the Bible, not the early church in general. The early church did a lot of bizarre things. They were being persecuted, they were driven out. They didn't have copies of the Word of God. They were in desperation. They were living in perilous times, and they did a lot of strange things. And all the cults go back to what the early church did. You can find the strangest things in the catacombs. You can find it in all the excavations. You can find strange things the early church did. They were just like us. They were normal, frail human beings. And whenever they followed the Word of God, they were right in line. Whenever they didn't, they did strange things. So don't follow the example of the early church. Follow the example of the early church in the Scriptures. Then we're safe. In the early church in the Scriptures, Mark 16:1, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him, and very early in the morning, on the first day of the week," the day they were going to be singing Psalm 24, "the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," "before they went to sing, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Jesus Christ rose before they got there, early on the first day of the week. So Christ's resurrection was on the first day or Sunday. Now remember, Jesus never broke the Sabbath. Never, by any of his actions or his disciples. He never went out and broke anything that the Old Testament law said could not be done. But all the Old Testament law said was, don't do your convenient, normal stuff and worship God. It didn't say you can't go further than 3,000 feet from your house. It didn't say you couldn't eat anything larger than an olive. That was all added. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. He declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. And it was his place and his purpose by his resurrection to supersede and fulfill the Sabbath by the institution of the Lord's Day. He did not set it aside permanently. It's coming back. It's coming back very soon. If we're near the end times, bang, right after the 7-day or the 7-year tribulation, bang, the Sabbath's going to be back for good. But he set it, superseded it, he set it aside temporarily to fulfill the Sabbath by the institution of the Lord's Day. And this was what was accepted and followed by the early church in the New Testament and was recorded in that record. Because, and here are the 6 reasons why we meet on Sunday, for any of you that like to know this. Number one, Christ's resurrection was on the first day or Sunday. And that's in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. All 4 of the Gospels underscore that Christ rose on the first day. So that's why we gather. Now look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Go all the way to the next book and to the end with me, please. Look at Luke 24. Here's the second reason why we worship the Lord on this day. Luke 24, 13 to 35. Jesus Christ chose to meet and reveal himself to those disciples on the road to Emmaus on Sunday. Very interesting. 24:13. It says, "Now behold, 2 of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking about all these things. And while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained." This is the first meeting with non-apostolic folks. These were just not fully named, you know, it was Cleopas and Cleopas's wife or Cleopas and whoever was there. But they're walking along, and it's just a beautiful picture of what the Lord's Day is all about. Jesus met with them and opened his word to them and opened their eyes to his word. Isn't that what we meet for? To meet with Christ? To have him open our eyes to him? And to have him open our eyes to his word. And that happened on the first day or Sunday. So that's the second reason. The early church recorded in the New Testament, Christ rose on the first day. Secondly, Christ met on the first day. Now look at the next book, John chapter 20. Okay, the Gospel by John. Look at another great event took place on the first day. Christ's confirmation of wavering Thomas took place on Sunday. So Jesus rose, Jesus met and opened the eyes and the understanding on Sunday, and Jesus confirmed the wavering. And that's in John chapter 20 and verse 19 and then verse 26. So John 20, 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now look at verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside." So it's again Sunday. "And Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in their midst. and said, "Peace be with you." You know, he always said that because he scared them to death. They were scared out of their minds. I mean, can you just imagine? They'd never seen anybody walk through masonry walls before. But he always comes with that, "Peace be with you." And he was doing it on the Lord's Day. So Jesus confirmed the wavering disciple. Now, Christ's promised coming of the Holy Spirit was on the first day of the week. And that's the book of Acts. And the upper room prayer meeting, which issued into chapter 2, verse 1, the next book. Look at Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. And the scriptures tell us that it was on Pentecost. And if we check the temple chronology, which we have, the Sadducees ran the temple, and they said that the fullness of Pentecost came with this offering of the first fruits, and when that happened, they said it has to happen on Sunday. Isn't it interesting that these liberals, unbelievers, were calling the shots, and they said we want it to be on Sunday? So God could again fulfill his word by pouring out his Spirit into his church on Resurrection Day. And so Acts 2 in verse 1, the Spirit fell on Sunday. And so, look at chapter 20 of the book of Acts. Here would be the fifth reason why we worship on this day. We don't have to. Why we choose to. It's not commanded. There's no verse that says, meet on Sunday. If you don't, you're bad. It says, don't forsake the assembling together. And if the elders, as they meet, going in concert with the New Testament picture, as they meet, leading you in the Spirit of God and in the fullness, they choose to follow this beautiful picture, but it's not in stone, because every day is the same for us. And by the way, if you act differently on Sunday than you do on the other days, that's more of a problem, because every day is supposed to be the same for us. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit every day and worship him every day, but we are to have one day when we come together collectively and corporately and filled with the Spirit to offer our worship to him. And look at Acts 20 and verse 7. Christ's church chose to meet on the first day or Sunday in Acts 20 and verse 7. What did they choose to meet for? Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together. So by Acts chapter 20, by the 50s A.D., by the 50s, it was general practice for them to meet on the first day of the week, to break bread. That's the Lord's table. What we're doing tonight, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Boy, what a great guy. I mean, he loved to preach. And they didn't have clocks back then. You know, sundials, when the sun went down, man, you could just keep going, right? And so they did till midnight. But what did they do? Christ's church met on the first day for the breaking of bread. And keep going to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. They didn't just break bread on this corporate day. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Christ's church chose to meet on the first day or Sunday to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16:2 for collections to be taken up, for their offerings. And it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. What he said was that everyone was to participate in this giving, and it was supposed to be, he already told them, to be proportionate to how much income they had, and it was supposed to be for them to collect it to give, and so they did. And their collections were on Sunday, and their Lord's Supper observances were not only every day of the week, they went from house to house, but they would all, as many of them as could get together, would get together for a corporate body celebration of the Lord's table. So, Christ's resurrection was on the first day. That's Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:1, John 20 and verse 1. Christ's meeting and revelation to the first disciples was on Sunday. That's Luke 24:13-35. Christ's confirmation of doubting Thomas was on Sunday, John 20:19-26. Christ's promised coming of the Holy Spirit that he said, tarry till the Spirit come, most likely fell on the first day of the week or Sunday. And fifthly, Christ's church chose to meet on the first day or Sunday to break bread and for collections. But finally, look at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. And now this is 30 years later, Revelation 1, and this is John in the Isle of Patmos in Christ's meeting with John on Patmos was a special time when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's what they began calling this special day. They said, every day is the same, but that day is the Lord's day, because that's the day that God fulfilled all of the Old Testament pictures and types and symbols and prefigurements in Christ. And that's His day. And that's the first day. And instead of ending the week, I personally believe they still ended the week with God. They said, we also want to start the week with Him. And so look at verse 10. As John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard this voice behind me as of a trumpet, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back to Mark 2, and let's conclude so we can go into the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 2. And let's finish our third stop this evening to look at this wonderful passage. What about all those Sabbath laws? Well, Jesus said the Sabbath, verse 27, is made for man. And God said, and we're going to see in the future in Colossians 2:16, the manifesto for us in the church is, in this time of God's grace, nobody has to observe days or months or weeks or new moons or festivals or Sabbaths. That's the enforced kind. Now, I don't think God has removed the offer of intimacy, but He's removed the rigid adherence to somebody's list of rules. What should we do after the resurrection where we live? Because the Sabbath is only mentioned three times in the rest of the New Testament, and only then, having to do with Jews meeting in synagogues, what should we do? We should choose to meet on the Lord's Day by choice, not by constraint. If someone makes you come here on Sunday, they don't understand the Bible, and they are harming you. You should want to come. This is Christ's birthday. He was first born from the dead on the first day. We celebrate Christ's birthday every week, on Sunday, the first day of the week. Not merely on Christmas Eve communion. Every Sunday is Christ's birthday. He's firstborn from the dead. He rose. We celebrate that. It's His day. Worship the risen Christ. The New Testament church picks Sunday as the day of worship. And this was to honor Christ's resurrection, so we meet. What else is the lesson we'll see in the future? Don't judge. Beware of anyone who makes Sunday your Sabbath day. God made the Sabbath for intimacy with Him by us. It's a choice. The New Testament is our reality in Christ. Sunday is the day we focus as an assembled church on Him and His Word. We should obey Him. We should meet the necessities we have on this day. We should do good. And we should do those things that help us worship God, but we shouldn't judge those who observe it differently. Is there a better way to spend our Sundays? We'll see that next Sunday. We'll talk about how to make Sunday special. How to make the Lord's Day the best day of the week. But for some, if you serve the Lord on Sunday, it might not be a rest day. You might need to carve out other little spots, and we'll see that next time. But today, Mark 16 is where we're going to close. And let's turn there together. And this is going to be our text that we read tonight. You listen as I read Mark chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun was risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe standing on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed, for you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. see the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled. They were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard this, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, and they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, prepare our hearts for your birthday celebration. Every Sunday is your day, the Lord's day. You were the firstborn from among the dead. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, the resurrection and the life. And we come to remember what you did in our place for us, who were yet without strength. You died for us, the ungodly. We offer this time as our giving of thanks to you. I pray that you would loosen every tongue, open every mouth, fill every heart in which you reign and have sealed and indwelt and conquered. And may tonight be a spirit-filled Lord's Day remembrance of you, O Christ. Help us to look long, deeply, and lovingly at you tonight. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.